Today's reading is taken from John's Gospel, chapter 14, verses 1 to 10. It's to be found on page 1082 of the Bible in front of you. John 14, commencing at verse 1. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father, and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. This is the word of the Lord.
A moment of prayer together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you will be doing your work in our minds and hearts in these next few minutes as we study together this important passage from your word. Pray that you'll grant us the gift of illumination, that we may understand the Bible correctly, and then the gift of obedient faith, that we may put into practice the things you want to say to us. And we ask this for the glory of your holy name. Amen. Well, just a couple of notices before we begin. One is to say that we have one more week to run in this series after today. The series entitled Wrong Way, Go Back. There are still quite a few of these cards, so if you can use them to invite people along next week, when we'll be looking at the resurrection narrative under the heading Seeing is Believing, then please do use them and make the best use we can of them while they're still valid. The other thing is to say that we do have a number of copies of the book that has been running along with this series, the book by Michael Green, entitled You Must Be Joking. And in the course of this book, he looks at some of what he describes as popular excuses for avoiding Jesus Christ. You can't believe in God these days. Jesus was just a good man. I do my best. Nothing can alter the past. You can't change human nature. And in the course of the book, he also deals with a subject we're looking at today, all religions or all roads lead to God. Several people have told me they find this a really useful book to read along with these studies, and it's only $2.99, so do come and have a look at it in the table under the pulpit after the service today. Well then, our theme for today, back in John 14, which you'll find on page 1082, is this saying, which is very common indeed, all roads lead to God. Nothing very original or new about it, it's been around a long time. And it was perhaps put very coherently by Rudyard Kipling in a poem that he wrote in the early years of this century, where, reflecting on the various religions of the world, he says, Many roads thou hast fashioned, all of them lead to the light. It's a very common view, isn't it, of religious belief. They all lead to the light. All the roads lead up the mountain. And people will say, yes, of course, Christianity is a revelation of God, and it may provide a suitable way to God for white Anglo-Saxons, but it is not the only way. Different cultures will have other beliefs that are much more suited to their customs and mores, and that are equally able to bring their adherence to whatever God there may be. Yes, there are many routes to ultimate reality, and you have to select the one that seems to you to be most acceptable, most worthwhile. So it's often said, no one religion has a monopoly of the truth. Indeed, claims of that sort have caused much of the bloodshed and suffering in the world over the centuries. So particularly, beware of the fundamentalist extremist who says this is the only way. Religion is fine if it's practiced quietly, but don't try to make converts, because if you do that, you're really saying that the other religions are not equally valid. And of course, they all are. Perhaps the greatest extension of this that I've seen in the Western world was a drive-in church in the United States of America, where you go in and there's a huge screen in the car park like an open-air cinema, and a service is transmitted onto the screen, and over the entrance to the car park there is the slogan, "Worship God in the privacy of your own automobile." Now, that sort of worship is very attractive in some ways to 20th century people, isn't it? Worship God in the privacy of your own mind. Believe what you want to believe, because all the roads get there in the end. And it does sound very civilized, very attractive, very tolerant, very moderate. And yet, as soon as you start to think about it, you run into problems. Because when you start to examine the great religions of the world, you discover that on their most basic principles, they are mutually contradictory. Take, for example, their doctrine of God. Islam, Judaism, and Christianity are monotheistic religions. They believe in one God, and they believe that that God is personal. Though Christianity insists that the one God has revealed himself as a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, put that alongside Hinduism, that believes in a multiplicity of gods, good and evil, male and female, a vast hierarchical pantheon of deities. Or put it alongside Buddhism, which believes that God is not personal at all. Indeed, the ultimate reality is the ground of our being. They cannot all be right. And they not only differ in terms of their view of God, but they differ on human nature. They differ on the purpose of human life, on the origin and existence of evil. They differ on the way of fulfillment or of salvation. They differ on what lies beyond death. And in all those major areas, if words have any meaning at all, then they cannot all be true. No, all roads do not lead to London. And to believe that all roads lead to God is possible only if you insist on reducing religious belief to a category of subjective experience. If you assume that there's no objective reality, that the word God has no objective content or meaning, then of course religion is just a quest that begins and ends in humanity's frustrated attempts to make sense of life. Of course it's just a hopeless way of trying to find some purpose for human existence. And in that form of belief, if the global supermarket has plenty of well-stocked religious shelves, then you might as well pick the brand that happens to suit you best or appeal most to you. But that is not what any of the religions of the world believe. So let's not misunderstand what we're saying. Christians are not saying there is nothing of truth in other religions. Nor are we denying the right of others to believe as they choose. Jesus never coerced anyone into discipleship. But to accept a plurality of religious belief as a right of a democratic society, which we do, is not the same as accepting a philosophy of pluralism. And the reason for that is here very clearly stated in John 14, verse 6. Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, that is an outrageously exclusive claim, isn't it? But it is either ultimately true or false. You see, as we said last week, in all of these views of Christianity, which are contemporary in our society and which actually distort what Christianity is saying, it depends on whether you believe that religious truth is something that is made up by human beings or whether it is actually revealed by God. If it is the latter, then there is a God who is an objective reality. And he declares himself and reveals the way in which we as human beings are able to approach him. And it is the claim of the Bible that from cover to cover of this book, that is what God is doing. If that is true, then to go any other route and to look at any other sort of deity is to make ourselves the victim of our own delusions. We end up worshipping idols of human construction and trying to build our own towers up to heaven. So it is a very important issue. And as always in these issues, it's important that we should examine the evidence. So let's give our minds for the next few minutes to this 14th chapter of John and see what Jesus Christ is actually saying. In its context, he's about to go to his death on the cross. And he is fully aware of this, not because he's engineered a martyr's death, but because from the very start of his ministry, he knew that this was why he had come into the world. This unit actually begins a page earlier on chapter 13. You may like to turn back to that in the first verse, where we see the scene being set. Chapter 13, verse 1, it was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. So Jesus is perfectly conscious that as he goes out to the cross, he is going back to the Father's home, but the route leads via the crucifixion. That is in his mind indelibly impressed. Now that's picked up for us in our chapter 14 at verses 1 and 2. Where he says to his disciples, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you." Now, I think we need to get the full force of that second verse because it helps us very much to understand what he means in verse 6 when he says, "I'm the way." Often I think we read verse 2 as saying, "I am going to go to heaven so that I can get the heavenly home ready for all those who believe in me." Well, that is true, but it isn't, I think, the major thing he's saying. No, what he's saying in verse 2 is that the way of my going, the fact that I am going this way, the sacrificial death of the cross, is the way that the place in heaven can be prepared for you. I am going back to the Father through this death, which I am about to die on the cross outside the city of Jerusalem, and that is the means by which I can prepare a place for you in heaven. I'm sure you remember the hymn we used often to sing at school and still do on Easter occasions. There is a green hill far away, and in one verse the writer says, "There was none other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in." That's what Jesus is saying here, you see. It is by his death on the cross, paying the price of sin, that he unlocks the gate into heaven. Now, of course, that is a matter of faith. Faith based on evidence, but faith. Which is why the emphasis in verse 1 is in trusting Christ and his word as they trusted God and his word. Trust in God, trust also in me. See how Jesus Christ gives to himself a unique status. He is nothing less than God. If you believe God and his word, then you believe me, because I am his son. I am the revelation of God, he says. And if you trust in my Father, then trust in me also, because I and my Father are one. Now that's what John has been consistently showing us through this gospel, that Jesus is indeed the Word made flesh. So he offers to his disciples a place in the presence of God forever if they trust in him and in his word. Well, that is a great quest of humanity, isn't it? Really, that's at the heart of all the world religions. Religion exists because we want to know where we're going. We want to make sense of our life in this world, and we want to know what lies in the world beyond, because the longest life is but a brief moment on the scale of time, let alone in the context of eternity. So if there is a heavenly home, and Jesus clearly teaches that there is, then it's not unnatural for us to want to be there. But I want you to notice also how he defines heaven in verse 3. "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." What is heaven? It is being with Jesus. Where is heaven? It is where Jesus is. That's why Christ will come again to take his people into his presence. So for Jesus, heaven is having all his people with him in his presence forever. And for the Christian, heaven is to be with Christ, which, as the Apostle Paul says, is far better. Well, then the important question for our lives is, how are we going to get there? That's the great question which all the religions of the world ultimately address themselves to, whether it's the five pillars of Islam or the law of Moses or the sevenfold path of enlightenment, whether it's sacrifices or fasting or prayers or almsgiving or self-denial. They're all routes that it is claimed will bring you to that ultimate bliss. Jesus says something very different, doesn't he, in verse 4. He says, you know the way to the place where I'm going. You disciples, you already know the way. And Thomas, who presumably is speaking up for the others, is highly perplexed by this. He says in verse 5, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? We don't know the destination. We don't know where heaven is. We don't understand that reality. And if we don't know where you're going, how can we possibly find the road? It's like the motorist, isn't it, who drives into the village and asks the local yokel about some directions. And after a great deal of cogitation, he's told, well, first of all, if I was going there, I wouldn't be starting from here. And Thomas seems to have felt almost as confused as that. So verse 6 comes as a great shaft of light to him. And thank God to us. Jesus says, look, this is what I'm meaning. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's what he means, you see, when he says in verse 4, you know the way because you know me. I'm the way. I'm the only way that you're ever going to get into the presence of God. I'm the only way that you will get to heaven, which is where I am. But as yet they don't recognize that he's the way, and certainly not that he is the only way. That's why he says in the 7th verse, if you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Well, let's just stop for a moment to think about the logic of that. See, this man who is speaking to these disciples has claimed again and again in this Gospel of John to be the one true revelation of the unseen God. Now, the great human problem is, if there is a God there and he is unseen, how are we going to get to know him? None of the normal methods seem to work, do they? How can we get in contact with him? Are we just speaking into the air when we pray? How can we be sure that he's there and what he's like? That's why there are so many apparent options in the field of religion. But if the Christian claim is true, that God has opened the conversation, that God has come down the ladder to rescue us, then we have in the Christian gospel definitive truth. We have a revelation of what God is like and knowledge of what he requires of us. Now that's what Philip is after in verse 8, you see. He says, oh Lord, if you would show us the Father, we'd be entirely satisfied. That would be quite enough for us. Oh, if only you would give us a vision of God, then of course we'd know where you're going. We'd know the God that we're trying to get to. And Jesus answers these amazing words, verse 9. Don't you know me, Philip? See the implication of that? I am that revelation. Even after I've been among you for such a long time, here for 3 years, we've shared our lives together. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? That's what I've been doing for these last 3 years. Don't you believe? See how belief is the key? That I am in the Father and the Father is in me? That I am the true revelation of the unseen God? That it is God in me that is doing all this? Look at the end of verse 10. It is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Now, there's no other explanation to make sense of this unique life of Jesus of Nazareth, none that I know of, than that this is God at work, revealing himself in his words and in his actions, in his miraculous deeds, in his perfect character. And he says, if you know me, if you recognize who I am, if you acknowledge that I am indeed the Son of the living God, that I and my Father are one, then you are already on the way to that heaven. Because I am the way. You are already guaranteed that you will one day be with me in that glorious place. Because it is by your faith in me as the way, the truth, and the life that you come to the Father. No other way. That and that alone, Jesus says, is the way to heaven. So we are to learn from this that he has come to reveal the nature of God to lost humanity. But more than that, he has come to open the way back to God for everyone who puts their faith in him. And it is by his death that Jesus becomes that way to God. So we're not to think of him just simply as a great example who is a trailblazer leading us to follow in his footsteps. We are to think of him as the very road to God, the very means by which we draw near. For when this same Jesus a few hours later hung on that Roman cross, he became the atoning sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. He carried the guilt and the subsequent punishment that we deserve for our sins. He took what was otherwise rightly and justly ours, the exclusion from God's presence, the condemnation to an eternity of hell. Jesus took these things for us, and once that price had been paid and the Son of God had offered his perfect human will in the place of our rebellious wills, all the roadblocks between us and God are removed. Once he has offered his perfect human life as a substitute for my sinful, failing, rebellious human life, the roadblocks to heaven are taken away. It's as though the road is wide open. See, that's why when Jesus hung on that cross and offered himself to the Father with his great word of triumph, "It is finished," the writers in the Gospels tell us that the veil in the temple, which obscured the innermost holy place from the worshipper who could never go in there, that great thick curtain was torn down from the top to the bottom, not by the hand of man, but by the hand of God. And God was saying to the whole world through the death of his Son, "The way is open. You need no longer be excluded. You can come into my presence. You can know my life." The way is opened up because Christ is the truth of God and the very life of God in human form. So it's only because he is that, because he's the truth and the life, that Jesus can be the way for people of every nation and of all generations to come to the Father, to come to what he describes at the beginning of the chapter as the many rooms of the Father's heavenly home. He's the rescuer, he's the sacrifice, he's the judge, he's the sovereign. And that's why he says, "No one comes to the Father except through me." And those words that at first sight may look very intolerant, actually, you see, are logically impeccable. If this is the truth, then that is the corollary. There is no room here, you see, for the theory of so-called anonymous Christians. People who will wake up one day and discover they were Christians all the way along, though they never actually believed in Jesus. Jesus himself never taught that. There is nothing here about compulsory heaven for everybody at the end of time, whether they want it or not. No, Jesus says, "I am the way, and there is no other way." And if you stop and think about it for a moment, if this is true, then do you think that God the Father would have gone to this extreme length of delivering up his only Son to that agonizing death on the cross if there were many other alternative ways? Or that Christ the Son would have come so willingly to such shame and pain and humiliation as that cross provided if it were possible for us to find our own route to God? It would be a nonsense, wouldn't it? And to see that God did all that for us, that Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, opened up this route into glory for his people, and then for me to turn round and say to God, "Well, yes, but there are other packages on the religious supermarket that I prefer. I would rather get my own alternative, thank you." That is breathtakingly foolish, even blasphemous. It's like setting off in the wrong direction. It's like choosing to reject the truth. It's like selecting the pathway to death. It's like saying, "I want to be eternally separated from God." Why would we do that? Well, only if we're unwilling to recognize the reality of who Christ is. "I am the way and the truth and the life." That's why Professor C.S. Lewis used to say that Christianity is either the greatest good news the world has ever heard, or it is the most monstrous hoax. We do need to see it that clearly. I know that's not popular these days. We're always being accused of being too black and white. We want everything to be along a sort of spectrum of grey. But you see, there are some things that don't fit that pattern. There are things that are true and things that are false. There are things that are right and things that are wrong. And we don't help one another by trying to obscure those issues. Now, either Jesus Christ was telling the truth or it is a monstrous hoax. And as Lewis went on to say, the one thing Christianity cannot be is moderately interesting. We need to remember that, don't we? It's a matter of life and death. It's a matter of eternal realities. And what we have to do is to examine that evidence, as we've been doing, and as this book will help you to do further, and then come to a conclusion. We must act on that evidence. See, it's no good Philip saying, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. If when Jesus has done that, we turn our back and say, thank you very much, now show me something else. It's only when we recognize who Christ is, that the Father and the Son are one, that his words are not his own, they are the divine revelation of God, that his work is a demonstration of the reality of God in history, and that that Christ is alive today to meet us as the way, to teach us the truth, to give to us his eternal life. It's when we understand that, that we begin to enter into reality. Well, let's pray together. You are the way, the truth, the life. Grant us that way to see, that truth to keep, that life to know through all eternity. Lord, open our minds to your truth and our hearts to your love and our wills to your purpose, that we may believe and know that you are the Christ, and use our lives, we pray this day, as we go back to work and to the relationships that will occupy us through the day, as well as the tasks that we do. May our lives be channels of the truth and life and love of the living God. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.